Well, it certainly is a blessing to realize that God has given us such an infallible and indestructible testimony to His grace. So we bless God for the privilege of having His Word. Well, this morning I would like for us to deal with a topic that basically is an expression of one of the tasks that the Lord gives us to do from the Scriptures, and that is the Great Commission. And I'd like this morning for us to look at a biblical theology of missions, since this is something that we certainly believe in, but we don't emphasize as much as what we feel like we should. We thought this would give us a good opportunity to do that this morning. And we would like to remind the church that we do, in fact, believe in the Great Commission that our Lord has given to the disciples, and this great task given to His church continually presses its challenge upon the people of God. And as a church, we believe that we should be involved in this great enterprise of the gospel. So this morning, I'd like for us to go over a biblical theology of missions, and also highlight one of the missionaries that we support as a church. Well, let's begin with a working definition for a biblical theology of missions, and then we want to look at the Great Commission and ponder that for a little bit, and then we would like to again look at one of the missionary families and see if we can share with you a little bit more about their ministry. A working definition for the a biblical theology of missions goes something like this. We seek to glorify God by promoting and encouraging the work of missions by which the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ is spread around the world for the establishing and strengthening of churches in the Reformed faith. The success of any missionary effort is dependent entirely on the sovereign work of God, who alone causes the growth of His church. I have a reference here to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So this is a working definition for a biblical theology of missions that we can adopt as a church. And the elders in the process of actually putting together our philosophy of ministry, so we may rework this and fine-tune it, but this is at least a place where we can begin. So with that in mind, let's now open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 and look at the Great Commission as it's given by our Lord to His disciples, and see how this encourages us and as well commands us to be involved in the work of missions. Matthew chapter 28, I trust that we're all familiar with this very familiar passage. But starting in verse 18, Matthew chapter 28, this is after our Lord was raised from the dead, and now He's appearing to His disciples. And in verse 18 of Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, as we look at this passage, which is commonly referred to as the Great Commission, let's break it down into several ways of evaluating this passage. First off, we can look at the task. And the task in this passage clearly is to make disciples in verse 19. That is the task of the Great Commission. It's not just doing evangelism, but it's make disciples. Now, the reason why this is very clear is because in the Greek New Testament, the main verb of this whole passage is make disciples. All the other major words that express how it's to be done are participles. But the main verb in the passage is make disciples. That is in the imperative mood. That is the actual command, make disciples. None of the other expressions are commands. They are telling us how to do it. But the main commandment is make disciples. And that should be clearly understood at the outset. Now, the means of doing this, of making disciples, are indicated by three participles. And they are go, or going, if you want to translate it like normally a participle would be translated, going, baptizing, and teaching. Those are the three participles that tell us how we are to go about making disciples. Making disciples is the commandment of the passage, but we make disciples as we are going, baptizing, and teaching. So let's briefly look at these three participles that explain the means of how we go about making disciples. The first one is found in verse 19, go, and actually the way they translate it like it's a commandment too, but actually it's a participle. So you would translate it something like this, having gone, or while you're going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So the first thing you do to make disciples is you must go. You must go to where the people are. Now, interestingly enough, in Matthew's rendition of the Great Commission, he doesn't say anything about preaching the gospel, but that certainly is implied. When you go, what do you do when you go? You preach the gospel, and that's very clearly set forth in the synoptics of this very same passage. For example, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, there Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So there clearly, when you go, you're supposed to preach the gospel. Luke chapter 24, verse 47 also emphasizes this when he says that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. So when you go, you're to be preaching the gospel. You're to be proclaiming the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. So the first way that we make disciples, the first way that we carry out the Great Commission is we go. And it doesn't mean you have to go to the dark regions of Africa necessarily. You can go across the street. You can go to your neighbor. But the point is, someone needs to go and preach the gospel and share the gospel with them before anyone will ever become a disciple of Jesus Christ. The second way that we fulfill the task of making disciples is baptizing. And obviously, as people hear the gospel, as they come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you baptize them. And then the third aspect is you teach them. And both baptizing and teaching are in the present tense, which means these are things that need to be going on. You need to be teaching, ongoing, consistent, regular teaching of these new believers so they can be well-grounded in the Word of God. So again, the Great Commission, the primary task is make disciples. And we do that by going, baptizing, and by teaching. And the goal is not just to go out and do a revival meeting or an evangelistic campaign to see how many people will pray a prayer or raise a hand. That's not the goal of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is make disciples. It's actually to turn people into followers of Christ, worshipers of God, lovers of God, people that are committed to Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. Not just getting them to say, yeah, I prayed a prayer to receive Christ into my heart, and then boom, you're gone, and you never see them. That's not the Great Commission. It's making disciples. And evangelism is merely the first step of doing that. Okay, number three, the extent of the task. We see also in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the field we're to work in, all the nations. Not just America, not just North America, not this part of the hemisphere, but the whole world is the mission field. You're to make disciples of all the nations, says Christ. So that is the task. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 also indicates this. When it says that they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals," referring to Christ the Lamb, "for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." So God has his people scattered throughout the nations, and we're to go out and make disciples of all the nations because God has his people scattered through every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now the power we have to do this is found in verse 20. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the power by which we're to carry out the task of making disciples of all the nations. The power is don't go out and using the manipulative abilities of music or of men, but the power is, "I am going to be with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And the one who is with us is the one in verse 18 who has all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. So the one that goes with us as we go out preaching the gospel, baptizing and teaching, is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. He is the one giving us the power to spread his gospel and to make disciples. So, in a nutshell, the Great Commission is not just evangelism. That's the first step. But it's actually making disciples. And we have not fulfilled the Great Commission until disciples have been made. Anything short of that is not fulfilling the Great Commission, the great command that Christ gave to his people. Okay, letter B. How is this accomplished? How is the Great Commission practically fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, the answer to this is through church planting. And if you look at the book of Acts and read carefully through Acts, this is the method that the Apostle Paul used in carrying out the Great Commission. He did it by planting churches. And if you look at Paul's method, basically what he did, I can summarize it into three points. He went out and he did three things. He evangelized, number one. He organized, number two. And then he revitalized, number three. And let's look at these because this is how the Apostle Paul actually was involved in carrying out the Great Commission in his lifetime. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13 and just trace this out in the book of Acts to see how the Apostle Paul himself carried out the Great Commission. How did he do that? And basically, this is another way of saying that he went, he baptized, and he taught. But I'm going to repackage it as we look at these verses in the book of Acts in the three ideas of evangelize, organize, and revitalize. Okay, in Acts chapter 13, we find the beginning of Paul's missionary endeavor, starting in verse 1. Acts chapter 13. "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Remember, that's the Apostle Paul before his name was changed. "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So this is how the Apostle Paul gets called into his work of the Great Commission. The first thing that happened was he was in a local church, the church at Antioch. The Spirit of God spoke to the prophets and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do." And basically, that's the work of the Great Commission. So they pray, they fast, and then they lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul, and they send them away to the work. So basically, they're being sent out of a local church. And so they engage in this great missionary endeavor. Now, what do? Look at verse 5. Well, they sail over to Cyprus, and when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So the first thing they did, they started preaching. They're going now, and they're preaching. So they're in that first phase of the Great Commission. They're evangelizing. If you look down at verse 23, as they move on to another city in Asia Minor, Pisidian Antioch, it says in verse 23 that he is preaching that from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then if you drop down to verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. And then he preaches Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection. So he's preaching the gospel. So he is fulfilling that part of it. And then in verse 48 of the same chapter, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believe. So now all the elect start coming to faith. Those whom God had previously appointed to eternal life, they are the ones who start responding to the gospel. And later on in Acts chapter 16, this is expressed when it said that God opened Lydia's heart and she responded to the things that Paul was preaching. So the first phase of the Apostle Paul's activity of the Great Commission is evangelizing, and the elect start coming to faith. They start believing. So now believers are starting to come into the picture. So that's the first phase of Paul's Great Commission activity. Now, number two is organize. And what he did here is he started to organize these believers into a local church, a worshiping community, and he starts teaching them the Word of God. So he starts organizing these new believers into a local church. Now, you find this, for example, in verse 43 of this chapter, Acts chapter 13, verse 43. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So now there's a following. There is a group of believers that start following Paul and Barnabas. They continue to teach them, and again, they're organizing them into a church. If you look at verse 52 of this chapter, they're now called disciples who are continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the Great Commission? Make disciples. So you're seeing this beginning to take place. These believers are now strengthening in their faith, they're strengthening in their commitment to Jesus Christ, and now they're actually called disciples, and they're full of joy and full of the Holy Spirit. So they're being organized into this group that's now called disciples. And of course, at this time, the baptisms would be taking place. So Paul is doing this in this area. In chapter 14, he does it in this very same thing in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So he's organizing them. And now number three comes the revitalization, or now he goes into the phase called revitalize. And now this is where Paul is at the end of his first missionary journey. He's gone, he's preached the gospel, the elect have come to faith, he's brought them together, they're now meeting together as a local church, a local worshiping body, and Paul now is going to turn around and retrace his steps all the way back to Antioch. So as he's going back, he's revisiting all these little groups of believers. And he is now revitalizing them, and he's doing that in several ways. The first thing he does is when he goes back and revisits these little pockets of believers, he continues to teach them and strengthen them in the Word of God. Look at chapter 14 of Acts, verse 22. Let me start in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. This is where he turns around now. He's going to backtrack all the way through the places he had previously visited. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, that'd be Antioch Pisidia in Asia Minor, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So he's revitalizing them. He's coming back to them, teaching them more of the Word of God. That's the first part of the revitalization process. Secondly, he also appoints elders for them. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So he's revitalizing them by now appointing elders, establishing church leadership, godly leadership, who will carry on the ministry of the word when he's not there. So he's revitalizing the church. So he's evangelized, he's organized, now he's revitalizing them. And of course, we know that in his subsequent missionary journeys, he continues to go back and revisit these same churches, strengthening them, revitalizing them again and again and again. For example, after he goes back to Antioch, after his first missionary journey, he gives a report of all that God had accomplished. And in Acts chapter 15, they deal with this theological problem that arose over circumcision. And then after a period of time, Paul in chapter 15 of Acts, turn there, verse 36, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas in verse 36, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So he's, the ongoing revitalizing process is taking place here. So now he goes and he revisits all these churches. And what he's doing is he is strengthening them. Look at verse 41. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. In Acts chapter 16, verse 5, he was strengthening them in the faith. In Acts chapter 18, verse 23, he was strengthening all the disciples. Now, what we learn from this is that Paul was not like a lot of evangelists are today, that they want to just swoop into an area, hold their revival, claim all the converts, and then pack up their tents and move away and never come back and never care for them. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not make converts, it's make disciples. And you cannot make a disciple by just, quote, getting them saved and then abandoning them. You've got to go back and keep teaching and ministering to them, organizing them into local churches, get them serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, carrying on ministries themselves. That's what the Great Commission is all about. It's making disciples, not just making converts. And the very fact that Paul would frequently go back and revisit these same churches, revitalizing them in the Word of God, teaching them over and over again, is an indication of what the Great Commission really is all about. The Apostle Paul wanted all of those believers walking in maturity in their faith in Christ. He wanted them living for Christ, glorifying God, loving God. And whenever problems started coming in or believers fell into sin, he was quick to go and reteach them and correct them and admonish them and do whatever necessary, because the goal of the Great Commission is make disciples, not just evangelize. So Paul's method was to establish a vibrant group of worshipers and disciples who are continually growing in their understanding of God's Word and adorning the gospel with a God-honoring life. That's what the Great Commission is all about. So if we as a church recognize that that same commandment is upon us as well, then we should ask God to lead us and guide us into how we can be involved in the Great Commission. Again, not just evangelism, that's the first step, but in actually doing church planting and making disciples where a viable living witness of Jesus Christ exists in an area where it did not exist before. Now, I want to share with you an example, a small way in which we are trying to support this work of the Great Commission. And I want to share with you someone that we have had on our prayer list for many, many months. And this is the ministry of Roger and Caroline Bynum. Let's see if I can get this up here. They actually look a little clearer than that. Roger and Caroline Bynum. This is a missionary family that that we support, that our church supports on a monthly basis. And just to give you some idea of our interest in being a part of the Great Commission, recognizing that we understand that that's primarily carried out in planting churches, because that's what the Apostle Paul himself did. Roger and Caroline Bynum, I think I indicated on their website address in your notes that you could look them up on the internet if you wanted to kind of read some more about them. But they're in their late 50s, and we first met Roger probably a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years ago. They are both Reformed believers. And you notice that in our biblical theology of missions, our interest of the elders is to support and encourage the work of Reformed theology. And we carry that into our desire for missions. It doesn't mean that we only support those, but we primarily desire to support and encourage those who are spreading Reformed theology, because we believe that's what the Scriptures teach. And they are firmly committed to this this kind of theology. I won't do that because I see time is running quickly. They are down in Mexico. And here's a map of basically where they are at. And they are located in a city called Irapuato, which is located about right here on this map. This area, fewer than 1%, less than 1% of the population in this central 10-state region here in the middle of Mexico, less than 1% are professing evangelical Christians. And Roger and Caroline have been doing ministry there for about 4 years. The first several years was part-time. Now, thank the Lord, they're able to go full-time down there as of about a year ago. Their ministry includes preaching, doing evangelism on the streets, doing evangelism in the city jails. They go from house to house. They engage in encouraging, building relationships, and doing counseling. Roger is actually trained as a counselor and even a psychotherapist. And when I first heard that, I immediately marked him off my list. This is not someone that I would be interested in, or the elders would be interested in. Because the way I figured, anybody that engages in psychobabbling just isn't someone that we want to encourage. But when we got with him, we were quite impressed that even though he had that training, he was fully committed to only one authority, and that's the Word of God. And he saw all the nonsense going on in a lot of the psychology movement. So we were very impressed by his own commitment to Scripture. What they're doing right now is they are working in a little community that's about 20 minutes away from that other city, and the city they're working in is called Silao, and it's a city of about 100,000. It's about a 20-minute drive from Irapuato. And what they're doing there is they're attempting to plant a new church. And they are doing this by several creative ways. Number one, they're offering English classes. And a lot of the Spanish people want to learn English, so they are teaching English classes in various people's homes. And guess what their English text is? It's the Bible, and particularly it's the Gospel of Mark. So they're teaching them the Word of God that way. They're also teaching Bible studies. They're doing some counseling and this, that, and the other. And this is one of the ways that they're trying to make contacts in that area. And they hope that through these efforts, people will come to faith in Christ, and eventually they'll be able to start new churches. This is a street in Sala'o, where they are ministering. And this street leads to some of the subdivisions of the homes that they are currently working in. This shows you an idea of some of the ministry that they're doing. This is Roger, and this is a home Bible study, and Roger is teaching them the scriptures, and this is a Mexican family. You know, they speak primarily Spanish. Roger's wife, Caroline, is also a very good teacher, and so she teaches the English classes. And you can look here, they use charts, and you can see how they're teaching them English as well. So currently, what they're doing is they're working basically in four homes that are hosting these classes, and each class has several families participating in it. And they currently believe they have in all about 10 families and about 35 people a week in these four classes. So they're sharing the gospel, they're teaching them English, they're trying to win them over to Christ the best they can, with the hopes that once God's elect come to faith, that they will organize them into a local church and then engage in the revitalizing process. But right now they're doing the work of evangelism. Some excerpts from the letters that we have received from them, I'll just read you some of them real quickly. Roger writes to us and he says, we returned from Bible English class with the Gracia family group. I'm not too good on my Spanish, so I may mispronounce some of this. We returned about an hour ago, and my feet are touching the ground again. So I'll try and sit in this chair long enough to share with you a brief report of how God blessed us with his apparent work within these dear folk. Then he relates how God was opening the doors to start more classes, and one of the lessons, Bible lessons that he was teaching them was why they should study the Bible. Because again, these are people that are raised Roman Catholics, and very poor Roman Catholics, in the sense that they're not taught much of anything. In fact, their knowledge of God is interspersed with a lot of superstition. So he's going over a Bible lesson with them on why should we study the Bible. And apparently, God used this study to really impress some of them the importance of knowing the Bible. So one of them asked if they could buy their own copy of the Bible for themselves. And that was a tremendous blessing to them. And then one of them also asked if they could begin to close their study time in prayer. And he asked one of them to pray, and they prayed a very appropriate prayer. And at the end, he said that we just kind of walked on air out of the house, because they were seeing God opening their hearts and giving them a desire to want to learn the gospel of Christ. So he was very blessed by that. He also tells us to pray for one of the young women. She's 18 years old, Marina Martinez. She's a devout Hare Krishna, and yet she's very interested in reading her Bible. He also asks us to pray that the Lord would grant insight to all the members of these groups, because they're starting to realize that Roger and Caroline are not Roman Catholics. And one of them asked him the question about if they use a Catholic Bible and if they go to Mass. And Roger said, no, we don't. On both accounts. We don't use a Roman Catholic Bible. We don't go to Mass. And he says that Juanita, who asked the question, was not very happy with my answer, even though I tried to be as conciliatory as possible while maintaining the truth. So he says, pray for this woman, because they don't know anything about Protestant theology. On top of all of this, Caroline, in the midst of all these labors, is suffering with lymphoma cancer. And they've had to make several trips back to the States for her to engage in treatments and also just to be checked out. So we need to certainly be praying for them and pray for God's blessing upon their ministry there. So this is one family that is actually engaging in the Great Commission. They're not just doing evangelizing. They're there for the long haul. They're trying to teach the Bible, waiting on God to win the converts, and then hopefully to organize them into a local church that will be a faithful witness for Christ in that area. Less than 1%, again, of the people in this area claim to understand the gospel in an evangelical way. So we can certainly pray for Roger and Carolyn. Well, what can we do? We can do several things in light of the commandment to be involved in the Great Commission. Number one, we can pray. Not everybody can go on the mission field. Not everybody's called to go to the mission field. Not everybody can give financially to missions, but everybody can pray. Christ exhorted us in this way in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, when he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We need to be praying for God to raise up more people willing to leave their homes, to go out and preach the gospel in places where the gospel witness is not there. And Christ even exhorts us to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers. Brethren, we may not be able to go, but we can pray for God to raise up other people. Because the Great Commission is a commandment. It's not just an alternative of church activity. It's a command of Christ himself. There's probably no greater investment that we can make in missions than to pray. And that's why on our prayer list, we put this really as one of the first categories that you see, missions and ministries, to encourage you to pray. And Roger and Caroline are on this list as well. We should pray for them. We should pray for the people they're ministering to. We can pray for Caroline's health. Number two, we can shine. We can shine where we are. You know, you don't have to be involved in foreign missions to be involved in missions. You can be involved in missions with your neighbor next door, with people and contacts that you have in business or in your everyday life. We can shine where God has planted us. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ told his followers, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, one of the simplest things that you and I can do is to be a light bearer for Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean you have to have the gift of evangelism. I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. I think there's a command that the church in general should be involved in spreading the light of the gospel of Christ. Now, God gives us all gifts, and I don't want to put a burden on people or make you feel legalistic about this, but I think we could all pray and ask God to give us opportunities to share our faith with other people. Probably the best method, and we've tried different methods over the years with our church, going out and knocking on doors. And I don't know if we've ever seen anybody that's visited our church as a result of knocking on their door and just handing out literature. But one of the best ways of being a light bearer is just making use of those providential opportunities that God gives us in our day-to-day walk. Just all the times that we interact with people, to be sensitive, not pushy, but with a gentle witness, to be sensitive to sharing our faith, or maybe just giving a testimony about what God has done in a very innocent, non-threatening way. James Montgomery Boyce, before he died, said, "Informal missionaries, that is what all Christians should be, informal missionaries." And you should look upon yourself, as should I, as an informal missionary. That even though we're not serving the Lord and spreading the gospel in Mexico, or in Africa, or in India, but we can in Oklahoma City, when God gives us opportunities to share our faith. Some of us have probably never had the joy of being God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to a lost sinner, to where God uses us to actually bring someone into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And it would be my desire that every one of us in this room would have the privilege and the joy of being used of God in someone else's salvation. God is the one who saves, we don't. But he uses human messengers like you and like me to share the gospel with other people. And may God give us all that joy. Paul used to talk about his joy with the various churches. that you are my joy and my crown. Why? Because God used him to take the gospel to them. And they got saved by the grace of God, and Paul had a great joy as a result of it. You know, sometimes I think we just forget the power of the gospel to change lives. And oftentimes we'll be hesitant to share the gospel with someone because we'll think, well, you know, they're too much of a sinner, or I know their heart's hardened, and they're bound to be the pigs and the dogs that Christ talked about when he said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. And every unbeliever around us is a swine. You know, that's the mindset that we get. So we don't share the gospel with anybody because we've just lost the notion of the power of the gospel to change hearts. Let me read something for you. This was a man who used to be a cannibal. In other words, he used to kill and eat the bodies of his enemies. And the power of the gospel came and converted this man, and he got sick, and he was about to die, and he came to the missionary, John Patton, and he asked for the missionary to pray for him, but he says to John Patton, he says, Missy, I could not, he says, I am dying. If it were God's will, he used to call John Patton Missy, for short for missionary, I guess. If it were God's will, I would like to live and to help you in his work. I am in the hands of our dear Lord. If he takes me, it is good. If he spares me, it is good. Pray and tell our Savior all about it. And so John Patton was talking to people about praying for this man who is a chief in this village. And finally the man said, farewell, Missy. If I go first, I will welcome you to glory. If I am spared, I will work with you for Jesus, so all is well. And as they prayed for this heathen chief who had been converted to Christ, the Lord intervened and rescued this man from his illness, and he recovered. And then this former cannibal turned Christian said these words as he addressed his people who had prayed for his recovery. He said, dear friends, God has given me back to you all. I rejoice thus to come here and praise the great Father who made us all and who knows how to make and keep us well. I want you all to work hard for Jesus and to lose no opportunity of trying to do good and so to please him. In my deep journey away near to the grave, it was the memory of what I had done in love to Jesus that made my heart sing. I'm not afraid of pain. My dear Lord Jesus suffered far more for me and teaches me how to bear it. I'm not afraid of war or famine or death or of the present or of the future. My dear Lord Jesus died for me, and in dying I shall live with him in glory. I fear and love my dear Lord Jesus because he loved me and gave himself for me. Then he raised his right hand and cried out in a soft, full-hearted voice, my own, my dear Lord Jesus, and stood for a moment looking joyfully upward as if gazing into his Savior's face. And when he sat down, there was a long hush, broken here and there by a smothered sob. And the chief's words produced an impression that is remembered to this day. Now, who is this man who's talking about if I live, it's good, and if I die, it's good, because then I'll be in the presence with my Lord who died for me? It was a cannibal. And you can't get much worse than a cannibal. I mean, these guys worship pagan demons. They ate the bodies of other people, and yet the power of the gospel changed him into a sweet believer who loved Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that we take. That's the gospel that we're to shine forth. That's the power of God to take a heathen and convert them and make them a lover of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that because that's the light that we're to shine forth, that kind of a powerful gospel. Well, and then finally, number three, what we can do. We can pray, we can shine, and then we can send. Maybe in the good providence of God, our church may be blessed to send forth someone into the missions field, that will carry the gospel into a land of people who do not understand the Word of God. And that would certainly be something good for us to pray and ask God to bless us and enable us to do at some point. Well, the Great Commission is God's command. It's Christ's command to His people. And obviously the power of that Great Commission is the fact that our Lord says that He is always with us. And as we turn now to the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating that precious truth that Christ is always with His people. Not just when we're out preaching the gospel, but He's with us every second of every hour of every day. And when the Lord inaugurated the Lord's Supper, remember, He told His disciples as they partook of the bread and the wine to remember Me. And when we do that, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are to remember Christ, not only for His death and suffering to save us from our sins, but we are to remember that He suffered and died to save all of His elect from their sins. And there are many people around us who may very well be numbered among God's elect who have not yet come to faith. Maybe there's some of your family members. Maybe there's some of your friends. Maybe there are people scattered around the world. But when Christ says, "Remember Me," we're to remember Him because He died for us, but because He also died for all of His people, many of them who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. And by remembering Christ, we're to remember that the work of the Spirit in bringing in His people has not yet been completed. And until it has, the Great Commission and its command will always be a pressing urgency upon the Church of Christ. As we break the bread, we are reminded that Christ's flesh was torn on the cross as He suffered the cruelty of the crucifixion in bearing the wrath of God for our sins. And as we pass the bread, we are to be reminded of Christ's body and His love that drove Him to the cross, the love that was willing to suffer that our sins might be forgiven. And not only ours, but all of God's people scattered around the world. So let us partake and let us remember Christ, not only the blessings of salvation that we have received, but for also for those who have not yet received that blessing, but in the providence of God, one day they shall, as the Spirit works in their heart. As the ushers would please come forward, let us hold the bread till it has been passed around completely, and then we'll partake together. Let me remind you that this is the supper of our Lord. It's not just the supper of Northwest Bible Church. And so we encourage every believer that has trusted Christ for their salvation to confess their sins and to examine their hearts and then freely partake. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, well then please let the elements pass by. Again, as the elements are, as they come to you, take the bread, meditate on it, and remember Christ and worship Him and love Him for the sacrifice that He offered to save you from your sins.